I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 50. The topic for our next ministry is the subject of managing misfortune. I'm a little jealous of Brother Sandy here. He gets to speak about zits and abs, and I have to talk about trials in the Christian life, but actually I very much... I realize that. He says that zits are a big trial. In my case, it's the abs that are the big trial, but in any event, I appreciated his ministry very much. I have had a unique opportunity. Maybe I'll just tell you this at the beginning. 3 weeks ago, in Summerside, Prince Edward Island, I was able to attend this very same seminar. The difference between the two was I was able to sit there and enjoy it. But nonetheless, I have really appreciated the ministry, and I look forward to hearing more of it because I found it to be very helpful even in my own life. Isaiah chapter 50 then, and verse number 10. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse number 10. This is an unusual reading. Maybe you've never noticed these verses before. I want to read them for your consideration. Isaiah 50 and verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay or rely upon his God. Verse 11 is a powerful contrast. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. This is God speaking. Ye shall lie down in torment or sorrow. Now that's all I want to read at the moment, and I trust God will continue to bless his word to all of our hearts. I don't know if you have noticed, but there is an entire line of teaching centered mostly in some well-coiffed televangelists that say that Christianity comes in a wonderful package. Why, all you need to do is give your heart to Jesus and $100 to our ministry, and your life is going to take a radical change. You're going to have more money. You're going to be debt-free. Isn't that great? You're going to have perfect health. You're going to be disease-free. You'll be totally confident in every area of life. You're going to be doubt-free. You'll have flawless relationships. You'll have life's finest luxuries. Ultimately, a happy, trouble-free life. Boy, great to be a Christian, huh? You know, whenever we hear things like that, we need to apply the litmus test of Holy Scripture to whatever we hear. You know, it is interesting to me that when I do come to the Old Testament, I discover that God's blessing often was expressed in material ways. Abraham was a man that pleased God, and God multiplied his sheep and camel. Don't doubt it. I would say that David was a man after God's heart. God made him victorious in battle and made him king over a mighty nation. It's true. And Solomon was a man who wisely prayed for wisdom and discernment rather than length of life. God rewarded him. And in addition to wisdom, God made him fabulously wealthy. God is capable of tremendous physical blessing. So, are the televangelists right? If they are, I'm going to have to buy a suit with a gold patch on it, but we'll just leave that for a moment. The problem is that their Bible has a problem. And for example, it's got a hole in the Old Testament where the book of Job is, because their Bible doesn't know anything about a man who is marked by intense suffering. The Bible has a problem when they get to the New Testament because it doesn't have the four Gospels or the book of Isaiah that tell about the Lord Jesus, who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And regrettably, their Bible is missing the epistles. I'm going to read what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 about himself. In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, as unknown, as dying, as chastened, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. There's something wrong with the televangelist's claims. It's what Thomas Huxley said, the slaying of a beautiful hypothesis with an ugly fact. Trials are not necessarily the result of no faith or no contribution to their ministry. We have read a very thought-provoking statement in Isaiah 50. It runs against all of our idealistic preconceptions, because we read that the man who fears and obeys the Lord is actually a man, did you notice this, who is walking in darkness. What's that all about? Here is the simple principle that I'm going to teach you today. The man who fears and obeys walks in darkness, and in contrast, the man who has fire and light is the one who ultimately at God's hand lies down in comfort. You don't have to be a brain surgeon today to say what's going on. Well, I'm going to teach you a principle today. I hope you will never forget it. It is just this. Christian experience is not always bright. We are going to learn that God's love is not always measured by the sunshine. We're going to learn that Christian devotion is not always cultivated on the smooth path. We're going to learn that great Christians often undergo great trials. While I was typing this, I was weeping. I was thinking about our sister Jan Sluter. Would you remember our sister? And then try and tell me that great Christian lives are smooth and full of sunshine. Christian experience, brothers and sisters, is not always bright. Now, before I go on, I need to offer a tremendous caution. Because I want to tell you today, salvation is a wonderful thing. Don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful thing today to know that I am loved. To know that I am forgiven. To know that I'm accepted. To know that I have peace. And I have security. And I have eternal life. I'll tell you what. I may be middle-aged, but I'm not above singing with the children. It's a grand thing to be saved. More than that, let's be honest. No fooling here today. God has blessed every one of us materially. You understand that? This is the God who daily loadeth us with benefits. His kindness and His grace are seen on every hand. And I hope that in all of us today there will be a spirit of thankfulness that is cultivated for the abundance of what God has given to us. While the sin of covetousness makes us bitter because we do not have all that we want, Brother Higgins is TiVo. It's hard for a 21st century American Christian to persuasively argue that you do not have all that you need. Is that clear? But let us think now not of just the spiritual or material blessings that have come to us through Christ, but I want you to think of the particular circumstances that God's people face in their daily lives. I don't think I'm a very bright person or a very quick learner, but there are a couple things I've learned, and one of them is this. I'm going to share it with you right now. Behind the smiling faces of the folks who are going to shake your hand and say, "Hi, how are you? Fine, thank you today." And I am from Michigan. I know a lot of you here, and I know exactly what I'm talking about. Behind the smiling faces of many of the Lord's people, there are dark and bitter trials. I don't mean to make this personal, but in fact, I am. Can I tell you some of the things I've done in the last 30 days? This is no reflection on me. It just illustrates my point. I've sat with children who lost their father. I know a little of the pain of that in my own soul. So I didn't know what to say. I just hugged them in their tears, and I shed tears with them. I watched a mother come out of a gospel meeting every night with tears streaming down her face over an adult unsaved son. A boy who grew up in the Gospel Hall Sunday School. A boy that God came in recently and saved his wife. Saved his daughter. And saved his father and mother-in-law. And he's still not saved. I want to tell you, there are dark trials in the souls of God's people. I sat with a dear Christian man. I sat on the side of his bed. And his wife is in the hospital in St. John, Nova Scotia. Her life is ebbing away. And the dear brother is so sick himself, he can't even go and sit and hold his wife's hand. And I literally held a man, a Christian man, who has mental illness. And I held him until the ambulance could come to take him to the psychiatric ward. I want to tell you, there are dark trials in Christians' lives. There are tears and sleepless nights. There are heartbreaks and bitter trials. There are bereavements and there are wayward children. There is loneliness and failing health. There are unsaved relatives and business and financial setbacks. I didn't put those in any particular order, by the way. There are strong temptations and the bitter memories of sin and failure in my life. And the question I want all of us to think about today is this. Is God cruel and uncaring? Or has God, in His grace for His purposes, allowed this to be so? You know, I want to give some tender ministry today. I think you can tell that this affects my own heart. You know, there are people here who are going to know exactly what I'm talking about. There are young believers here who may not have felt some of the things that I am going to talk to you about. But I'm going to ask you to listen carefully. I believe in listening to ministry with a view to investing in my future. Not all ministry that you hear is immediately applicable to your life. Don't disdain that or discard it. It needs to be built into your soul by God's grace, so when the trial comes and the days of darkness appear, that you will have the fortitude from God in His grace in that kind of a day to stand and to please God. And so this is relevant ministry, I believe, for your heart and mine today. There's some preliminary things I want to say, and I'm going to take these right up front. Without these preambles, it's possible to mistake some of the ministry and the teaching that I'm going to give today, so let me dispose of them at the very beginning. Number one, God, our God, is absolutely sovereign. And His wisdom and His purposes are beyond our highest grasp. I cannot, with my limited humanness, ever hope to parse God's ultimate designs. Paul reminds us of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Charles Wesley rhetorically asked in his famous hymn, "Who can explore God's strange design or sound the depths of love divine?" Job said, touching the Almighty, "We cannot find Him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. Men do therefore fear Him." going to tell you that none of us can, with any certainty, explain or describe fully the ways of God. God is ultimately transcendent. God is totally sovereign. Number two, I want to tell you that God has revealed to us that His purposes are always centered in His eternal glory. You know, we live in what is called the postmodern age, whatever that means, but essentially it is the argument that without God, nothing in this world has a goal. That life is ultimately just a cosmic dice roll. It's a gigantic random joke. Nothing has meaning. Nothing has purpose. Nothing has a goal. I want to tell you that everything in life, pardon me for my big word one time, but everything in life is teleological. Everything is moving toward a goal. Do you know what that goal is in your life and mine? Do you know what God's goal is in history? God's goal is this. His ultimate glory and the blessing of those who are like His Son. Can I tell you today, I couldn't preach if I didn't believe this. I couldn't preach the gospel and I couldn't look the Lord's people in the face if I did not believe that the purposes of God are moving toward His glory. Would you let me quote from Romans chapter 8? This is the Apostle Paul now. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He glorified. Listen, God has saved you with great eternal purposes in mind. And the experiences and the exigencies and the trials of your life are all moving forward in God's inexorable grace to God's final goal. Thirdly, I want you all to listen very carefully to this. I don't want anybody to miss this point. And I am passionate about it. And if that comes across in my voice, you just forgive me for a second. While sin is ultimately the cause of all suffering in life, any conception that you and I can perceive that another believer is suffering a particular trial because of some particular sin is mean-spirited. Excuse me, I'm actually being temperate in what I'm saying. It is mean-spirited and it is dead wrong. I don't know whether I should say this. Let me ease into it. That'll make me feel better, if not you. Job's friends were wrong. Job's friends had no sense of actually how holy this man was in God's sight, or how holy the God was that was dealing with him. Job's friends just didn't get it. One of the most disgusting things I've ever heard in my life, some of you will read between the lines on this one, was when a young Christian was grievously injured in an accident while on vacation. A man came to me afterwards, and I'm sorry to even say this in public. You know what he said? He said, if those boys had been passing out tracts instead of playing at the beach, this would have never happened. And I am controlling my fury even as I speak, because that's an absolute abomination. And it's not true. Only God knows why trials are brought into the lives of specific believers. Paul could only by inspiration of the Holy Spirit be able to say that the reason that some were sick and some were dying in Corinth was because of their sin. Only God knows that. And at least for the sake of our future relationship, please don't anybody ever come to me and try and tell me why God is giving trials to certain believers and why others are not experiencing them. I have no time for that. It's not in the Bible. Now you can take a deep breath. Number four. To keep our semantics clear, the trials that I'm going to talk about today are different than temptations. When I am tempted, I am solicited to sin. That sin, likely, I know we live in a society, in a Christian society, actually, that loves to blame the devil and loves to blame the world for everything. I don't know what Mr. Higgins thinks. I'm going to tell you what I think. 99.9% of the sin that tempts me comes right out of my rotten old heart. And the fact that the devil and the world will agree with it does not shift the blame from me to them. And I'm not diminishing what the devil does, and I'm not diminishing the ugliness of this world. I just hate the idea that anybody will diminish any consciousness of just how wicked my heart is. You see, temptation does not come from God. James makes that very clear. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. God allows us at times to be tried by temptation. But I like what C.S. Lewis wrote about temptation. He said, God who foresaw your temptation has specially armed you to go through it. Not without pain, but without stain. Just in case you didn't get that, I'm going to do it twice because it's so important. Whatever temptation you face, whatever solicitation there is to sin in your life, whether from within or without, God may allow you to go through it, but God has equipped you so that you may endure it, not without pain, but without stain. And I am reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I stuck a bookmark in so I could just open it up. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now those are my preambles. Now I need to get to my points. I have 5 points today that I want to teach, and I'm going to do this in such a way that you can easily take notes. And by the way, for those of you who are diligent enough to bring pencil and paper, I hope you'll be rewarded today. If you show up at math class on Monday without your pencil and paper, you're going to flunk. And while Mr. Higgins and I do not think that the pearls that drop from our lips are worth capturing, you know, just as we say them, we do are going to try to give you principles from God's Word that are worth remembering. And so those of you who take notes, I'm going to try and help you by telling you exactly what my outline is. I'm going to tell you, first of all, that trials are the natural consequence of doing what is right. Got that? Trials are the natural consequence of doing what is right. Secondly, I want to tell you that trials are God's way of developing Christian character. Trials are God's way of developing Christian character. Thirdly, trials increase dependence upon God. This is very important. I'm going to talk about this because it's something that many of us have had to learn in our life. Trials increase dependence on God. Fourthly, here's one I hope we all will learn. Trials deepen intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials deepen intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, and very joyfully, whatever trials we experience, they are always recompensed in the end with God's eternal glory. I think that's wonderful. I'm going to tell you right up front that however grim my messages may be, I like to end on a good note. And this is a wonderful note. Because the trials, the training, the issues of this life for the child of God will be answered in a future day in an amazing weight of glory. So let's talk about these one by one, and I'm going to do it in a way mindful of my young friends who are here and try and just make this very relevant to your life. Number one, trials are the natural consequence of doing what is right. Follow up with what Mr. Higgins has already said. Doing right will not always make you happy. Doing right is often very costly. That's what he's been reminding you of. To go against the flow of a world that dresses in an ungodly way. To manage your lips for the glory of God rather than descending into the gutter language of our world. It's going to be costly. Making decisions about the kind of job you have so that you can come to the meeting. Costly isn't always just a metaphorical thing. Costly may be your wallet. Doing what is right is often costly. Can I point you today to the great example of this? Of course, how could we stray from this? The Lord Jesus. The one who went about, I'm quoting now from Peter's message in Acts chapter 10. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Over against that, you and I will remember that he was the man who was hated without a cause. Doing what is right, doing what is good, is often answered with sore and bitter trials. Paul spoke to his son Timothy about this. He said, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my patience, my persecutions, my afflictions which came to me at Antioch, what persecutions I endured, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That, by the way, is not a negotiable statement of Scripture. Every person who genuinely lives for the Lord Jesus, every person who honestly obeys the commandments of this book, will suffer trials for doing what is right. I suppose we ought to be thankful that in Detroit today, the Lions and the Tigers are a baseball team and a football team, not real lions and tigers. In our world today, the persecution may not be physical. I do not for one minute dismiss the mental and intellectual persecution that young believers experience at college and on the job for living for the Lord Jesus. It might be easier to give your life than to suffer what some of our young friends experience for the sake of Jesus Christ. I don't belittle you in any way. In fact, I honor you highly in my heart and in my thinking for what you endure, many of you, to be loyal to the Lord Jesus. Peter picks up this same theme in his epistles. "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory in God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God on this behalf." You see, just to turn what is maybe sort of a clever phrase, to be right is often to be wronged. Did you get that? To be right is often to be wronged, to be misunderstood, to be despised, to be scorned, to be slighted. Brothers and sisters, trials are often the natural consequence of standing up for the Lord Jesus, of living for Him in obedience to His Word, in leading a moral, God-honoring life. You may well anticipate that God will allow persecution and allow trial to come. May the Lord help us that we might not faint under that load. Peter again wrote, "If ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Trials are often the natural consequence of doing what is right. The second little point I want to make is this, that trials are God's way of developing Christian character. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. I do not want to give the impression that we just read a verse or two at the beginning and then never turn again to the Word of God. You will know that I have been quoting freely from the Scriptures, but I do want to read some verses with you. And this way you will know where to find them when you need them. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, I don't have time really to read all of this, but let me just read some parts. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, that is God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no training, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I want to tell you that trials are God's way of developing Christian character. God is in the business of training His children to be like His Son. And I'm afraid that in our modern busy ministry life, that the subject of character is often overlooked, and it is rapidly vanishing from our vocabulary and from our consideration. We prize knowledge and exercise and gift and success, and forgive me having our names mentioned in Truth and Tidings, but sadly, we miss the true gold. Can I just be really blunt? God is not nearly so concerned with what you do as who you are. And just in case you missed that, I'm going to do it twice. God is not nearly so concerned with what you do as what you are. And I want to tell you that that's character. What you are as God sees you. We don't believe in some Clinton-esque, nobody cares what I do as long as the economy is good rationalization. That's just flat sin. And we need to erase it from our hearts. The recognition is this, character is what I truly am in the eye of God, and by the way, that's what really counts. And in order to develop that sort of godly character, God treats us just as we treat our own children. You know, when it comes to child rearing, and Brother Sandy thinks I'm brave for talking about the names of certain books, but I'll tell you what I'm not brave enough to do. I don't speak about raising children. I thought I knew a little before I started. Now I know absolutely nothing. Just let me say this. Discipline is not intended to harm a child. That's child abuse. You see, discipline is designed to purge out sin and to impart wisdom. That's exactly why God disciplines His children. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be wise. Maybe there's, I'm just going to replay what you've already heard. God's priority for your life is not your happiness. It is holiness. And God wants to develop holiness in His children. And through child training, through discipline, God brings that about. Maybe there are some metaphors that will be helpful for you here. I don't know how many people here were actually in the military. None of you young people have been in the military. What do they have? They have a boot camp. And if you've never been to any kind of a boot camp, you just pray that you don't go. You know what they do? They try to come as close to killing you as they possibly can. And they put you through every possible trial. Actually, the truth of the matter is that I think American society would be improved if everybody went to boot camp. But that's just my little philosophy on the side. Now I lost a whole bunch of friends here, but that's all right. If moms and dads won't give discipline, somebody needs to. So you can stop smiling now. And if you're a parent here today, listen up. Children need godly discipline. And if you avoid to do that, you're likely spoiling the rest of their Christian life. Write it down. Boot camp toughens people for the battle that lies ahead. Maybe another metaphor is useful. It comes from my own backyard. A couple of you here have been there, especially my friend Luke. You know what's back there? I have a blacksmith shop in my backyard. You know, there's something about metal, and it's just this, that if you take a bar of metal, right, and you try to just take it cold and hit it with a hammer, it just frays all over the place. Or if you bend it sharply, it just shatters. But it's pretty cool, isn't it? You put it in the forge. Luke turns the crank for me because that's work. I just stand and enjoy the process. But, you know, when that metal experiences the fire, begins to soften. And in that softened condition, a strong steel rod becomes pliable. And on the anvil, it can be shaped into whatever the blacksmith desires. Do you all get the picture? You know what the problem with many of us is? We're cold and hard. And God in His training seeks to soften us in the fire of trial. Because God's ultimate purposes are to mold us. Not to mar us. No, no. But to mold us into the image of His Son. That's why we have read, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord." Because God is working for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. That the peaceable fruits of righteousness might be seen in our lives. May God help us to understand that the trials of life are designed by a loving God who wants to mold His children into likeness to the Lord Jesus. Let me tell you about my third point. Trials increase dependence on God. What is one of the most enduring icons of American history? What do you think? I'll tell you what it is. It's the cowboy. Much as I despise cigarettes, I have some admiration, at an intellectual level at least, for the Marlboro Cigarette Company. Let me tell you what it is. Not because I admire their product or admire them, but I want to tell you something. They have produced an advertising campaign that is second to none in American history. You know what I'm talking about. The iconic cowboy. With the mountains in the background and the fruited plain or whatever, you know, and the purple mountains majesty and all that. And there's the cowboy. And you all get the message, right? I smoke. I don't care about emphysema. I'm me and I'll do what I want. You know, you got the whole program. You know how good they are at that? Actually, if you were to go out west, they actually have signs that don't have any words on them at all. They just got the picture of the blue mountains and the cowboy and everybody thinks Marlboro cigarettes. It's an image that everybody gets. You know, it's an American thing. You know? We're free. Nobody tells us what to do. We're strong. We're our own man. For those of you who grew up in the 60s and 70s like I did, you remember there was a singing group that did a song called "I Am a Rock." I am an island. It was a song that celebrated how strong individuals were and how much we could go it all by ourselves. You know what was amazing about that? It was sung by a duet, Simon and Garfunkel. Isn't that amazing? Two guys singing about how great it was to do it all by yourself. Pretty stupid. You know something God wants to teach us? That none of us in the Christian life can go it alone. I found a poem last week while preparing for these meetings that stirred me very deeply. It wasn't very well written, actually. I had to rewrite it so that you could actually read it in public and make the meter work. But I'll tell you, it came from a woman's heart, and I appreciated it very much. It comes from a missionary, not an assembly missionary, called Agnes Rodley. And this is what she wrote about a trial that she experienced while serving the Lord. "Take me from the furnace, Lord, that all the world may see Your power to deliver, to set the captive free. Open another door," I cried, "and lead me safely through, so I can give to all who ask the hope I've found in You." And all my anxious pleadings, He answered not a word. But in the stillness of my heart, this is what I heard. In the furnace of affliction, you thought I'd hid my face. You asked to see my power. I longed to show my grace. Does that make an impression on your heart like it did mine? You know, trials are not to be evaded. Trials are not to be escaped. I can tell you from personal experience that when I have run away from trial, God found it necessary to bring me back around to that same trial again. There are no grades that are skipped in the school of God. But God is not merely in the business of showing His power. God is in the business of showing His grace. And He wants us to learn the grace of depending on Him. I don't mean to speak for Brother Higgins. Do you ever think we'd be up here talking to these folks? You must be kidding. We're not here because we feel strong or wise. I can assure you of that. We don't think our words are more profound than others. Truth be told, both of us would probably rather be home in our own house or listening to somebody else. We are here with a sense of deep weakness and dependence on God. Because I'm going to tell you something. If God does not come up with us and go through with us and carry us through to the end, we're going to go down in flames. Do you understand that? Nobody does this by themselves. Nobody. Maybe you think that there are some things and there are some Christians and they find the Christian life just so easy. Let me tell you something. Anything that is worthwhile for God requires God's daily presence with us in our lives. We can't do this by ourselves. And one of the things that many of us have learned is that in the heat of trial, God has graciously designed it to drive us back to His arms. You know, many folks are seeking happiness in life in the arms of a world, in the arms of alcohol, in the arms of addictions, in the arms of pleasures. What God wants you is to flee to His arms. And in your weakness and in your brokenness, to discover that the only strength I have for life is found in Him alone. I'm sorry for being personal, but there are some verses in the Bible that I look at almost every day. I look at the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is what he wrote. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. Do you know what I prayed before I stood up? Because when I am weak, then I am strong. God wants you and I to understand our own brokenness. The great need for God to take us up again and to cleanse us and use us for His glory, that will only be found in total dependence on Him. And God allows trial in the Christian life to drive us into His arms. I need to move quickly, but I don't want to miss this. Trials deepen intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Can I ask you something? Is there anything in this world that is more important than communion with Christ? Anything? I read a secular study recently. Actually, I was stunned by it. It said that men and women who work together under high levels of stress are far more likely to develop an intimate relationship. You say, what's that got to do with your message? Well, if for nothing else, it just means that we all need to be careful in the workplace. Because in the workplace, more and more with long hours, men are being thrown together with women. And we all ought to learn the lesson of what unsaved people are telling us. Under high levels of stress, men and women develop higher levels of intimacy. It's dangerous. Look out. But can I just take that and turn that now from the impure to what is absolutely holy? God allows stress to create intimacy in my heart with the Lord Jesus. God wants to drive me to Christ. One of my greatest regrets in my life, and I think there are a lot of people here, and you may not say amen out loud, but you're going to answer in your own heart to what I say. One of my greatest regrets as a middle-aged man is that I have failed to know the Lord Jesus more. I learned a lot about education when I went to college. And I learned a lot about corporate life and business when I worked at IBM. You know what grieves me? In 51 years, I have learned so little about the Lord Jesus. I wish that in my heart there burned that passion that flamed from the Apostle Paul. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I can't hardly even read these words. They're so foreign to my life. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. The cost of communion with Christ is the way of the cross. It is death to this world. It is suffering for His sake. It is loyalty to Him alone. These are the costs of true discipleship. These are the avenues of true communion. God allows trials in my life to deepen my intimacy with Him. You know, there's a little saying in our world, all of you know it. Preachers know it real well. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. You know, sometimes God allows dark clouds in our life, even to temporarily veil His face, so that in His children there will be a longing for communion with the Lord Jesus. I think David knew that. He prayed in the cave of Adullam. This is Psalm 142. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. It was a dark night in the cave. But I cried unto the Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion. The experience in the cave brought communion to the heart. He wrote in Psalm 23, you know it well, don't you? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because I have a college degree. Because I have a fat retirement account. Because my soldiers are bigger than your soldiers. No. The ultimate consolation in life was communion with Christ. Thou art with me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. When the shadows were closing in, the Savior was near. When the enemies would have cut Him to pieces, He experienced communion with Christ. with terrors around him, he sat down at the table. Thou art with me. May the Lord help us to understand that all that God graciously allows in my life, he longs that I might be brought nearer to the person of his Son. Let me close with a very positive thought. I want you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 1 and just read a little verse here that I hope will send you off to lunch with some joy in your heart. James chapter 1, I've already quoted from the verses that immediately follow. Blessed is the man, verse 12, that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. God is not bringing you into trial to destroy you. God is not bringing you into trial to mar your life or to spoil the enjoyment of Christian experience. God is bringing you through trial to perfect you so that you might experience his eternal glory. Isn't that a good hope today? So that whatever your experience, whether you're a young person and you're looking forward to trial, know this, God is waiting on the other side. For those of you who are suffering trials today, God's there. He loves you and he cares and he's with you all the way. There's a story that some of you have heard me tell before. And with this, I'm going to close. I tell it often, and I make no apology for it, because it illustrates my last point, that God is carrying us through to the other side. Maybe if you're not interested in sports, you won't remember this, but in the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, Spain, there was a young British sprinter named Derek Redmond who was highly favored to win the 400-meter sprint. Just 26 years old, he was at the peak of his physical prowess and widely expected by sports pundits to win easily. In the semifinals at Barcelona, the gun went off and the race began. And Derek Redmond was running well. But at nearly the 200-meter mark, a great tragedy struck. He had a hamstring blowout. I have no idea how painful that is. I am told it is one of the most painful things that a person can experience. And Derek Redmond lay writhing on the track as other people crossed the finish line. What those people in the stands saw, they could not believe. They saw a man who should have been carried away on a stretcher, literally pushing his way to his feet and hopping crazy with pain toward the finish line. The paramedics crowded around him. His own father came out of the stands. So blinded with pain, the boy even pushed his own father away till his dad just spoke. He said, "Son, it's me." He said, "Son, you don't have to go any further. You don't have to prove anything to us. Your mother and I love you." The boy said, "Dad, I'm going to finish the race." This is what the father said. He said, "Then, son, we're going to finish it together." And the 65,000 people stood and cheered and wept. They went across the finish line. The son in all his weakness, the father in his strength, they finished. And they finished together. Can I tell you today, you have a heavenly Father that loves you beyond all speaking. He loves you with a tenderness that is greater than any tender heart in this world. And in the darkness and pain of earth's trials, He's standing here. He wants to carry you home. Don't we have a great God today? God has not placed you here to make you miserable or to spoil your life. God has placed you here to mold you into the likeness of His Son and to carry you safely home. May the Lord help us to appreciate today what God takes us through in our lives, that we might not fight against it or chafe under His training, that we might joyfully receive it as a gracious gift from His hand, and understand that at the end of the trial, God will reward us with eternal glory.